All right, Mark chapter 12 this evening is where we are. So what better place to start Mark chapter 12 than Matthew chapter 21? Because Matthew has a parable that Mark does not cover, and it's fairly important that we partake of this parable, because the Lord is showing the leaders of the nation of Israel, and that of course would be the religious leaders, the seriousness of their rejection of John the Baptist. And if you recall the message of John the Baptist, repent and be baptized, of course, but also the message of John the Baptist was that the introduction of the Messiah, the Son of God, and that, you know, and so that message was either believed or rejected, and the establishment, the religious establishment leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and as we find them in the book of Mark, the Herodians, rejected that message of John. So they rejected the coming Messiah, which of course is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So to reject that message is also to reject Jesus Christ. And so here the Lord is showing the seriousness of the rejection of the message of John the Baptist, and it's really a crime. Obviously, it was taken to the nth degree in the beheading of John, and so they approach Jesus, and the Lord presents this parable in Matthew 21 verses 28 through 32, and says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work ye today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? And they say unto him, the first. So the first was the one who at the beginning said, no, I'm not going to do that, but eventually did the will of his father. And so the religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, obviously it was the first son who did the will of his father, although at first did not. The second son, even though saying, I will do it, did not complete the will of his father. And Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. They are, of course, compared to the first son, who did not the will of God, but John the Baptist came, introduced Christ, said to repent, for the kingdom is at hand, and they did repent of their sins and were baptized. And for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye, the Pharisees and scribes, believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." So even seeing what they saw, believed not John the Baptist. And obviously, as I pointed out before, it ended in his beheading and death. Whenever you have a nation, any nation you can pick throughout history, or any current nation, it makes no difference. A people are always led There's always leaders of a nation, whether it be a religious system that's leading the people, such in this day and age is the case most often with the system of Islam, where there's a religious system in place that is a religion and a government and a way of life that leads the people. Whether it's a secular government or whatever it is, but moral decay, as in general throughout the populace, happens because of moral decay and a general decay of righteous behavior amongst the leaders of the people. People are led by their leaders. And when they see their leaders doing something, or hear them saying things, or you know, the activities that they partake in, or the activities that they allow, then that decay in morals and mores takes place simply because the leaders allow that to occur, and people will follow after them. Such is the case with the nation of Israel. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 11 is a pretty good example of what went on with the nation of Israel in the moral decay department. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah, the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he rebelled, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar had captured Jerusalem, but had left Zedekiah in place as the ruler of Jerusalem. And the arrangement was much like the arrangement in Jerusalem, where Rome had conquered Jerusalem, but had put local authorities in place in order to rule the people. And Zedekiah was the king over the local people there at Jerusalem, even though Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had conquered Jerusalem. Well, Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, who God had obviously allowed to overcome the city of Jerusalem, because he was evil in the sight of the Lord. Moreover, so what's the result of this evil and rebellion and everything that's going on at the very top of the chain of authority in Israel? Well, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgress very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. So all the muck runs downstream. It starts with Zedekiah. And because Zedekiah is evil in the sight of the Lord and rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar and hardening his heart and turning away from the Lord God, also the chief priests and also the people then commit abominations, the same abominations that the heathen commit. They pollute the temple, the house of God. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people. This is God having compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So God sends messengers, we know them as prophets, to take the message of God, to say, straighten up, repent, and quit your abominations and sin and all the wrong things you're doing. But, verse 16, they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. So, here comes John the Baptist, and he's got a message. Repent from your sins and prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And many of the people turn, as the Lord said, the harlots and the publicans go into the kingdom before the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, because the leaders of the nation of Israel, the leaders didn't change. They believed, they mocked John the Baptist and despised his words and misused him, even though he was a prophet of God. And sooner or later, the wrath of the Lord will arise against the people because of this, because there is finally no remedy. You have to understand that not all the publicans, not all the harlots, not all the people came to John the Baptist and repented. It was the lowly and the less esteemed in life that turned from their sins. Wherefore then, verse 17, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, that of course being Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar finally said, well, we can't have this behavior. He brought upon the Jews, the king of the Chaldees, Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. So in other words, Nebuchadnezzar was not like God, who had compassion on them and kept warning them about the things that they were doing, but rather at a certain point where God said that there's no remedy to the situation, he allowed he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to do what he did best, and that was to come in and kill everybody. A man who had no compassion for anybody at all, whether it was a baby or whether it was an old man who was trying to get away with a walker, killed every last one. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. So every one of the vessels that was deemed to be holy and sanctified, that were part of the temple there in Jerusalem, were all brought to Babylon. These were the things that were made by the artificers, the people, according to the instructions that God gave to Moses. And they burnt the house of God. So this was the temple that was built by Solomon. They burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. So all the people's houses, the wall that surrounded Jerusalem, the temple itself, all the vessels were stolen and taken to Babylon. So the entire city was ravaged and leveled to the ground. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon. Now we know some of the people that escaped. Daniel was one of them. He was carried away to Babylon, along with the three young men that Daniel served with, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. That would have been Darius the Mede. When the Persians came and overthrew then the Babylonians. And once that happened, then of course they let the Jews go back and rebuild the wall and the temple, and you can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. 70 years went by. So that's how this corruption, this disbelief, this business of mocking the prophets of God and despising their words, which are the words of God, and this attitude of unrighteousness and ungodliness starts at the top and works its way down throughout people. Now, you see it today. I mean, it's always been that way. It was the undoing of the Roman Empire. But you see it today in this very country that we live in, the United States, and how that this attitude of I didn't have sex with that woman. Well, what would you like to call it? You know, that was the President of the United States. If that wasn't sex, I'd like to, you know, I wonder what it's called. But that kind of attitude has just become pervasive amongst the populace of this country, and it has just demoralized, and the morals and scruples of the country have just degraded and to a point where we now have a president who thinks nothing about lying and cheating and stealing at every word he utters. So, why should anybody else care? If it happens at the highest levels, why should anybody else be any different, I suppose? So Jesus speaks then in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It's the parable of the vineyard. The parable of the vineyard. So after he talks to the scribes and Pharisees and them about the moral decay that's going on, he began to speak to them by parables. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine vat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. So there's the vineyard. It's ready to grow grapes, and there's a place for the producing of wine, and there's a tower to watch over the entire vineyard, and he placed people in charge of it to watch over it, to take care of it, and then he left to go to a far country. And so that he would not be the one who was there tending it, but rather put other people in charge of it while he is gone. And at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. So there comes a time, obviously, when the vineyard is to be harvested, and that of the vineyard, the fruits of the vineyard to be reaped. And so the owner of the vineyard sent a servant to get his share of that reaping. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he, the owner of the vineyard, sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handed. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, He sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among ourselves, This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, of course, when we read this parable, we have to understand who is who, as the Lord spoke this parable to the people that he intended it for those to hear. The Lord is speaking to the religious leaders of the day, the same people that were to hear this parable that we just talked about in Matthew chapter 21, about the two sons, one who did the will of the Father and the other who did not. So the owner of the vineyard in this story is who? It would be God, of course, God the Father. And the husbandman who is in charge of the vineyard is the nation of Israel, the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel. Now, who is the vineyard? The vineyard is none other than Israel itself, God's people, God's chosen people. And so you have the God of the universe, and he plants a vineyard, he has his chosen people, and he sets a hedge around his chosen people, and he has protection for his chosen people, and he lets it out to a husbandman, which are those who are supposed to be the shepherds of his chosen people, those who are put in the priest, the position of being priests to this people of the nation of Israel. And God is in a far country. Of course, he is on the throne in heaven. And then at the season, he sent to the husbandmen, to the leaders of the nation of Israel, a servant. And they caught and beat him and sent him away empty. And then there's servant after servant after servant. And they're all sent away. And then it turns out that more servants are killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Who are the servants that are sent to the husbandman? Well, those are the prophets. Those are the prophets that God sends with his own word to speak to the leaders of the nation Israel to convey his message. What is it that you're doing, either right, or what is it that you're doing that is wrong? But did they ever listen? Absolutely not. So then we get to having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved. He sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. Of course, the one son, the only begotten son of the Father, being none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he came, the religious leaders of Israel said to themselves, this is the heir, and he is going to be the king of the nation of Israel. Let us kill him, and then we can keep our positions as the leaders of Israel. Everything will remain the same. We can continue to be the scribes and the Pharisees, and we can continue to wear our fancy clothes, and everybody will reverence us when we walk by. Nothing will change. And so they took him and they killed him and cast him out of Israel, out from amongst the people. So the question that Jesus asks, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? What shall God the Father do? Jesus says he will come and destroy the husbandmen, the leaders of the nation of Israel, and will give the vineyard unto others. In other words, the title of Israel, the title of my chosen people, will go to someone else, another group. And then Jesus quotes Scripture, have you not read this Scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, the vineyard in Isaiah is in fact the nation of Israel and the religious establishment along with it. Read in Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1, that wild grapes take the place of the grapes that were supposed to be growing in the vineyard. Isaiah says, now will I sing to my well-beloved. Now, who was the well-beloved? The well-beloved was, of course, the Son of God. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. So you see, it's the very same vineyard that the Lord is talking about in Mark chapter 12. But what happens, that even though it should bring forth grapes, but it brings forth wild grapes. And have you ever seen the difference between a regular grape and a wild grape? You want to stop by our house sometime. We have wild grape vines. Boy, I'll tell you what, they grew everywhere and anywhere. But the grapes that they produce, little tiny grapes, and they're not worth anything. Not worth anything. Can't do a thing with them. But it brings forth wild grapes. But who's the wild? Who are wild grapes in this story of Isaiah? Well, they're not the ripe, juicy grapes. They're wild grapes. I think somebody put that Carol put that up there. Gentiles, you're exactly right. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and my vineyard. Pray, so judge between me, the well-beloved, and what you, and the status quo of what you've been belonging to. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the heads thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the cloud that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. There's what it is. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. So what's going on there is the vineyard of the Lord, it's the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. So he has this vineyard, and what does it produce? Does it produce fruit? No, it produces wild grapes. And like I told you before, boy, I'll tell you what, those wild grapevines, they grow humongous size. We've had wild grapevines that up in the front bushes, and they will cover a bush to the point of killing it. They grow so big, and you get a wild grapevine growing up in the tree, and you can pull and pull and pull, and like it never ends. So you can pull 50 feet of grapevine out of there, but and you think, wow, if I just left those alone, I'd have so many grapes. But when it produces grapes, they aren't even the size of a pea. They're good for nothing, and that's the whole point here. I got this grape, this whole vineyard, and it made a bunch of grapes that were good for nothing. And so I'm going to lay it waste. It will not be pruned or digged. I'm not going to weed it. I'm not going to do anything. It's just going to come up with briars and thorns. I'm not going to make it rain on it. None of those things. I'm just going to turn it back into a field of briars. And so that's exactly what, in fact, happened to the nation of Israel. It became a field of briars because it produced no good fruit. Remember what Paul says about the nation of Israel in Romans 11:17, that they, in fact, because of their unbelief, if some of the branches be broken off, and the Gentiles, thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So the branches of the natural vineyard here, in other words, get destroyed, and the plants get, the parable of the plants get destroyed and turned into just become wild and forgotten. So because they bore no fruit. So you can see the meaning. It's not hard to understand exactly what's going on there. It's not hard to understand the meaning of the parable in Mark chapter 12, where the husbandmen, the leaders of the establishment of the religious system in Israel amongst the Jews, the Lord is going to destroy them and will give the vineyard, the people, God's people, unto others, the establishment or the title of God's people to others. And of course the Gentiles took the place for the most part. So fearing the people, the Pharisees understood exactly what Jesus was saying, because he was speaking not only to them but also about them. And the Pharisees feared the people, because the people Well, they were on the Lord's side on this, and they sought to lay hold on Jesus, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. So they knew they were the subject of the parable, and they knew, in fact, that they were the ones who were being spoken, not in a good light, but also ones who were being spoken against. Now, Mark talks about Herodians, and that's a group of people that you don't find in every other one of the Gospels. Excuse me. Now, you remember the Herodians. You see the word Herod in that, and they were followers of Herod. And there is a political aspect to the Herodians. And one of the things you get when you sit too long, huh? But the Herodians do have a political aspect to them. Matter of fact, we'll see that here in just a second. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Here are the Pharisees and the Herodians. They try to trick Jesus into saying the wrong thing so he can be turned over to the Romans as a political prisoner. So they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Excuse me. Now the Herodians, Luke calls the Herodians spies. In Luke chapter 20, verse 20, Luke says, and they watched him. And that's, of course, Jesus. They watched Jesus and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. In other words, that they might catch him saying something that would be against the Roman state. So that was one of the things that they thought, well, if we can catch him in a seditious act or saying something against the Romans, that's going to be the easiest way to, in fact, get him arrested and done away with. So here they come, and that's exactly the line of questioning that they're going to lay on Jesus. And they say to him, if it's the right thing to pay tribute to Caesar. So here come the Herodians, and verse 14, when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teacheth the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? So, in other words, should we pay our taxes or should we withhold taxes? And that's a good question. Because Caesar was widely accepted as a deity, as a god. He was worshipped. And people in Rome, thought he was a god. And so, what's your opinion? Think to yourself. Someone, declared themselves to be a deity or a god, would it be right for you as a Christian to pay taxes to a government that declared a man to be a god? Would you support that? Would you pay your taxes to that? And what if they forced you to pay taxes? Well, Betty says, no way. Well, what's the right answer? So, let's find out. And, I understand your answer. I really do. You wouldn't do it voluntarily? Okay. Well, let's find out what not only the Lord says, let's find out what Paul says about that. If the President of the United States suddenly came up to his podium tomorrow and says, I haven't wanted to say this, but it's true, I am a God. And by the way, we're going to raise your taxes now to 50% of all your earned income. So get to it and start sending it in, of course, all Christians would be up in arms, wouldn't they? They would just go wacko and wouldn't want to pay. What does the Bible say about that in particular? So, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, say, Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. So if there's no power but of God, well, our president is in power because of God, and we would have to assume that Caesar, who the Herodians were referring to in Mark chapter 12, verse 14 and 15, he also was in power because of God. I know that's harder to get your head around, but Caesar was in power because God put him there. Caesar was in power because God put him there. Now remember, if you will, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, which we've already been in, where we talked about Zedekiah, and he was a bad king, but he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar after Nebuchadnezzar had already sacked Jerusalem and said, well, I'm going to leave Zedekiah in power to rule over all these Jews here in Jerusalem. But Zedekiah started really aggravating the Lord, and then he also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And the Babylonian king, he was as pagan gets. He was not a godly kind of guy. He was as pagan gets. Now, whose side do you think that God would be on? The Jew's side or the Babylonian side? Well, you at first glance, you think that God would be on the Jew's side, wouldn't you? Chosen people and all that. But, in fact, God took Nebuchadnezzar and said, go and sack Jerusalem and kill all the old people and the young people and all the women and children and get Zedekiah and kill him too. And so that's exactly what happened. So Paul says, whosoever therefore resisteth that power, for there's no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God, whoever therefore resists that power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So God puts people in power, and he takes them back out of power. And rulers, whether they're good or bad, act as ministers of God to us for good. Now, it might not seem like good at the moment, but you think with me for a minute. Pontius Pilate was in power, was he not? He was a Roman governor. And if Pontius Pilate hadn't washed his hands of the whole situation at one point, when they brought Jesus to him, he said, well, I don't see that he's done anything wrong, but so I'm going to wash my hands of the whole situation. When he clearly had the power to say, I'm going to exonerate this man. He could have done that, couldn't he? He could have exonerated Jesus and said, well, this trial is over and done. I'm exonerating him, and he's a free man. Would he have gone to the cross? He would not have. But Pontius Pilate was put in place by God to serve a particular purpose. So Pontius Pilate, even though he condemned by washing his hands of the whole matter, he condemned Jesus to die on the cross. We have to look back and say, boy, it sure was a good thing Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of all our sins. So rulers are ministers of God to us for good, as it says in Romans 8:28. Therefore, we are to pay tribute to them, even if we don't like them. Romans 13:3 says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Paul says, wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God that is for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And for this cause pay ye tribute also. In other words, pay your taxes, pay whatever is due. And not only for wrath, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. I guarantee you they are always counting the treasury and collecting taxes. Render, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And Jesus, our Lord, when asked should we pay tribute, give tribute to Caesar or not, he knows there it's a trap. He's smarter than the Herodians. He's smarter than the Pharisees. And in Mark 12:15, but Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, says unto them, why tempt ye me? In other words, he says it would be, you know, it would be so tempting to say Caesar exonerates himself as a god, and we, you know, we wouldn't want to pay tribute to someone who claims to be a god. So, but instead of that, he says, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it." And they brought it, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And you know what? If you pull out a dollar bill, let me pull that one out so that I can look. That's just a piece of paper. Let me pull one out so that I don't make a mistake. I do have a dollar. And you know what it says on it right here? It says the United States of America, but it also says Federal Reserve Note. So, Mike, when it says Federal Reserve Note, who does this belong to? The Federal Reserve. That's exactly right. The Federal Reserve. And so, really, this piece of paper doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Federal Reserve. And it doesn't have my picture on it, does it? It's George Washington's picture. If it had my picture, then I could say, this is my dollar bill. But it doesn't. And so, it says, whose image and superscription? And even on your money, every last dollar bill, $5 bill, $10 bill, says Federal Reserve Note. And none of them have your pictures on them, I guarantee you. And they said unto him, Caesar's picture. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And they marveled at him. And those dollar bills in your pocket don't belong to you any more than that coin with Caesar's picture belonged to anyone but Caesar. That's why they put the picture on there. I guarantee you. So, next the Sadducees try to trap Jesus. The spies couldn't do them, otherwise known as Herodians. And here comes the Sadducees. And then come to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Now, that was kind of a strange thing about the Sadducees, and you need to remember, they don't believe in a resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise seed unto his brother, which Moses did write. Now, so they're going to see if they can get Jesus to answer a question which is just beyond the pale here. So they say, now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed, and the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. So in other words, all seven brothers married this woman, and none of them had any children, and then the woman died. And in the resurrection, therefore, now wait a minute, what's wrong with this picture?
They don't believe in the resurrection. resurrection, why should they be questioning?
Exactly right. The Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection, and they are asking about, in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. So, it's a question about something that they don't even believe in. So there's a serious problem here. So not believing... Yeah, what hypocrites. You're exactly right, Betty. So not believing in the resurrection, they're hoping for one of a number of different answers that Jesus either doesn't know, because this is an example of just preposterous, proportions really here, that he didn't know, or that he would name a particular husband, which would just be absurd, and would discredit the doctrine of a resurrection. So they're hoping for any answer at all which would prove the point that they're trying to get to, that there either is not a resurrection, that doctrine is crazy, or that Jesus is just an unlearned hillbilly from the backwoods. Well, instead, Jesus points to the Sadducees' error in not believing in the resurrection of the dead. Because they're hypocrites. Mark 12:24, and Jesus answering said unto them, "Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God?" So not only did they not know the Scriptures, that there is a resurrection of the dead, but rather they also did not know the power of God, that He is able to raise the dead from the grave. For when they shall rise from the dead, that would be the seven brothers and the woman, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. So now you know something about the angels which are in heaven. They're not married. It doesn't say that they're all men, by the way. All it says is that they're not married. So this business of everybody's a man in heaven, I think that's just a complete farce. But rather, it says when they shall rise from the dead, they don't marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. It doesn't say they're all one sex, but rather they don't marry. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses? In other words, the book of Genesis. How in the bush, I'm sorry, the book of Exodus, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So when Moses is up on the mountain, God says, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, he doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," in past tense, but still is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which can only have one meaning, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are, as Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. So, when God says, present tense, "I am the God of the living, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," what God is saying is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, not dead. And so Jesus says, you are greatly mistaken in your assumption that there is no resurrection. And so that ought to tell you a great deal about death.